We turn in the Word of God to Exodus and chapter 5. Verse 1 reads, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Our theme this evening is the absolute rights of Jehovah. The absolute rights of Jehovah. Last week we saw that Moses was given three signs, credentials of his being a prophet of God. He was also given a spokesman in his brother Aaron. God has confirmed Moses' call again, but has told him that in his sovereign purpose he would harden Pharaoh's heart. God demands in the previous chapter that Moses put his house in order, that the circumcision, the sign of the covenant, should be administered to his son. And at first, Moses and Aaron are well received, and that you have in verse 31 of chapter 4. "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Let us consider first, Jehovah sends Moses to assert his rights over his own people. Jehovah sends Moses to assert his own rights over his own people. The divine right is asserted in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." The key to this passage is God's rights to direct all men, and especially his rights over his own church and people. We are living in a rights-obsessed day and generation. But alas, the rights that we hear about are human rights. We hear constantly about human rights and conventions of human rights and courts of human rights. But what we have here is not a matter of human rights, first of all, but of divine right. And that very language, divine right, has almost passed out of our vocabulary, not only in the world, but in the professing Church of God. Our forefathers often used it. Today's professing Christian does not. There is a difference. Our forefathers spoke of the divine right of church government, the right of Christ to govern his church in his appointed way without interference from the state and so on. They constantly spoke in terms of divine right, the rights of the Lord. Or else they spoke of the crown rights of the Redeemer, or of the incommunicable prerogatives of Jehovah. This was the language that they used constantly. And yet, in today's professed church, no professed evangelical church, professed reformed church, we hear scarce a word on these things. It should not be. The Lord asserts his right to tell Pharaoh what to do. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." The Lord tells Pharaoh what he must do, because no man, no ruler acting as a ruler, never mind an individual acting as an individual, no ruler acting as a ruler can lawfully act in opposition to or independence of the word of God. Rulers are subject to God. They are accountable to God. In Psalm 2, the rulers of men are addressed. Psalm 2 and verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Rulers are to kiss the Son. That was an acknowledgement, an owning of the authority of the king. And the earlier verses of the psalm are applied in Acts 4 to those who, like Pilate and the rulers of the Jews, who together crucified the Lord. Their actions were actions not just of private individuals, but as rulers. And therefore, the psalm is dealing not with simply the duty of rulers as sinners to trust Christ and own him as Lord, but it is telling us that rulers as rulers in the exercise of their public office are duty bound to submit to King Jesus, the anointed of God. Note also that Pharaoh did not have the right to prevent the people of God from worshipping him according to his word. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Not mere freedom from slavery, but worship. And the history of the church, and perhaps nowhere on earth more than in Scotland, the history of the Scottish church, is strewn with conflicts on this very point. It is not a matter of simply a human right to practice whatever religion he chooses. It is the Lord's right over his church to command his people to worship him as he requires, and the duty of rulers to facilitate, not prevent, that worship. Then notice also the divine right denied, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. He denies the rights of the Lord. He says, who is the Lord? He despises the authority of the Lord in the most blatant manner. And yet, though it be not so blatant, all who hear the gospel and do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ do the selfsame thing. Pharaoh did it as a man and as a ruler. But you do it, perhaps, if you're not a Christian. You do it as a man or a woman, even though not a ruler. In the gospel, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he commands sinners to obey the gospel. It is sent among the nations for the obedience of faith. And it says to sinners, this is the way, walk ye in it. And unbelievers say, we will not walk therein. The Lord Jesus has absolute rights over you to command you to repent and to believe on him and to become his servant in the kingdom of God. But you say no. You say no. You reject and despise his rights over you. And worse, you treat him as an offensive master and ruler, one not to be trusted, and one not to be submitted to, nor loved, nor served. Though he is glorious above all words, and yet you say he is not to be trusted in. To come to him is an obnoxious thing to you. You see, if you're not a Christian, you're not coming to Christ, is not neutral. It is an expression of your hostility to this Lord Jesus, this King Jesus, who in his gospel says to you that you must come to him, that you must bow the knee to him. Perhaps you wouldn't mind being assured of a happy world beyond this one, but to come to Christ, to have that hope, is offensive to you, because you will not have Christ to reign over you. And you know, or you should know, that to come to Christ, to seek mercy from God through Christ, means turning from pride and bowing the knee to him. And so, like the rich young ruler, you are grieved at that saying. You will not give up your sins to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like Pharaoh, you say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Perhaps Pharaoh looked at the Lord's people, so weak and borne down, albeit becoming a threat because of the blessing of the Lord. But he looked upon them, this people, who he had in subjection, and he thought, "They're weak, therefore their God is weak." And perhaps you look at the church, you look at the people of God, and there are so few in this part of the world, so few that the people of God are something of a remnant, those who fear the Lord. And you say, "I don't need to take this God and this Christ and this gospel seriously after all." Perhaps you can remember a time when those who professed the Lord were more in number in this province and in this district, and now they are diminished. And so you feel that the gospel cannot be as important as once perhaps you acknowledge it to be. And you take courage in your sin and strengthen yourself in your wickedness and in your unbelief, because you see that the church of God is weak. And you think God himself is weak, but he hasn't changed. He is the same Almighty God. And his Son, Jesus Christ, is at his right hand, sending forth the message of the gospel and telling sinners in their guiltiness to turn and to seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. What Pharaoh should have allowed Israel ought to do. Verse 3, "And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.'" They ought to worship the Lord, and Pharaoh ought to accommodate it. So the people of God must seek to fulfill their obligations of worship, even in the face of opposition. But note that Moses, having a commission from the Lord, he is not prepared to take the first rebuff. The moment Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" By the grace of God, Moses and Aaron don't scuttle off and say, "Oh, well, that's all right then. Sorry to have troubled you." They rather say, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey." The servants of God must not cower at the first rebuff of powerful men. Of course, Pharaoh tries to stamp down on the whole thing in verse 4 and 5. He speaks of the people of the land, laborers in the land of Goshen, these Israelites. No need to lose out on their labor just so that they can worship the Lord. In fact, they need to be weakened and subdued. Really, they've been getting off too easy. And so he steps up the oppression in verse 6 to 9. And they have to produce the same tally of bricks, but find their own straw, whereas the straw used to be given them before this time. And then secondly, temptations to unbelief in affliction. Temptations to unbelief in affliction, verse 10 to 21. Not surprisingly, the Israelites failed to keep pace with the new arrangements, and the Israelite overseers were beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters because they failed to meet the tally of bricks required because of the time spent gathering the straw. And Pharaoh dismisses their cry, their plaintive plea to him, and accuses them of idleness. They're just looking for an easy time. And in verse 21, we read, "And they said," that is to Moses and Aaron, when they met them in the way, the overseers, the Israelite overseers, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." You've made Pharaoh more suspicious of us, more inclined to oppress us and to destroy us. And they called upon the Lord as witness. But why didn't they believe his word? "The Lord look upon you and judge," they say. But why did they not heed the word of God? They were guilty of unbelieving short-termism. That is to say, because there was not an instant positive result, they engage in bitter complaint. They were guilty of two kinds of unbelief. First of all, they added to the word of God. God had said they would be delivered from Egypt. God had not said that it would be immediate. And they were seeking to impose their schedule on God. Every time we complain against God and against his dealings and against his providence, it is never because God has not fulfilled his word. Never. Why should we complain when God doesn't do what he never said he would do? But we do. If we reserved our complaints for when God breaks his word, we would never complain. If the only time we complained against God was when God fails to do what he has promised, we would never complain from now till the day we die. They had added in their minds to the word of God. They'd believed, they'd worshipped. They said, "God has visited his people and sent Moses. Deliverance is coming." When it didn't come straight away, and God hadn't said it would come straight away, then they were bitter and disillusioned. Bitterness and disillusionment because God does not do what he never said he would do is far more frequent than we imagine. And you meet people who have become bitter against God because they thought he should do something and he didn't, and he'd never said he would. But then there is also subtraction from the word of God in their minds. Chapter 3 and verse 19. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." Chapter 4, verse 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Now it happens, and there is bitter disillusionment. But God had said this would happen. They have subtracted from the word of God, rather than waiting upon that word and saying, "Establish thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Disillusionment springs from this addition and subtraction, this adding to God's word what he hasn't said, and this subtraction from his word of what he has said. We select, don't we? We take what we like. He's going to let us get us out of Egypt, but not what we don't like. I've hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let you go. And then I will show my wonders. But they didn't want to wait for the wonders. They wanted to get out. But notice that Moses and Aaron's actions were right. They were right, even though not immediately successful. They went into Pharaoh and things got worse. But they were right. What they did was right. And yet we're so quick to judge the actions of the servants of God. If the immediate effect seems to be that things get worse, we say, they were wrong. But they weren't wrong. They were right. Thirdly, a lesson to leaders and people. Verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Moses and Aaron pour out their hearts to the Lord, who would demonstrate his covenant love and faithfulness in due time. But they are evidently discouraged themselves. The people complained against their faithfulness. They discouraged the servants of God who were doing what was right before the Lord, and they should not have so discouraged them. The officers of the people had been beaten on account of Moses and Aaron's actions, and so they felt that entitled them to complain against Moses and Aaron's actions. But it didn't, because what Moses and Aaron did was right in the sight of the Lord. And if it meant for them suffering on account of the right actions of Moses and Aaron, they ought to have accepted that. And the leaders of the church of God should always be supported in doing what is right before the Lord, irrespective of apparent or real consequences in the short run. And where Christ is being honored, then we should rally to that. If that is not the case, it should be condemned. But Moses and Aaron had to rise above the despondency of the people. The Lord goes on in the next chapter to encourage them again, but they were being too affected by the people rather than the other way round. And so they pour out their hearts, but they are over discouraged by the people's discouragement. But they, by the grace of God, needed to rise up above, and though for the moment they be loved less on account of their love, they were to press on in obedience to the Lord, looking to him that the people would follow. Well, the lessons are as simple, or the main one is simple. Do not add or subtract. Do not add to or subtract from the word of God. People do add and subtract. Those who profess or have professed do so. Sometimes you meet people who say, "Ah, yes, this Christianity, this business about getting saved and all the rest of it, I've tried it and it doesn't work," they say. "Because I went to a meeting and the preacher told me what to do. He told me to put my hand up. He told me to come to the front. He told me to say a prayer after me. But it didn't make any difference." They say it doesn't work. Where did God ever promise to forgive, receive, deliver a sinner because he put his hand up at a meeting? God never said it. The evangelist might have said it, but God never did. He does say that he will forgive those who turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he never said he'd bless anyone with forgiveness of sins because they put their hand up or repeated words after an evangelist. He never said that. Or else perhaps you have some ailment. And if that is so, then you deserve sympathy. But you have an ailment and you've had it a long time, perhaps. And you've prayed, but it hasn't gone away. And you feel disillusioned. But why has God promised any of us a sickness-free, trouble-free, ailment-free life? He hasn't. Perhaps in our foolishness we wish that he had, but he hasn't. Our disillusionment is never due to any fault in God or his word. We need to have a holy abhorrence in our hearts of ever blaming God. He is the God of truth, and all his ways are truth and faithfulness to his people. All that he has promised, he will do. Outside of what he has promised, he may or may not do. But all that he has promised, he will do. Our disillusionments are always due to addition to or subtraction from the Word of God. But this know for sure. There are some things that God has said, and he said them very plainly, and he says them in his word to all who hear that word. And he tells you that you are a sinner. Ah, you say, "I know I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect." Not perfect. Is that all? Is that all you think about your sin? That you're not perfect? You've never really seen your sin at all, have you? If that's all you think is wrong with you, that you're not perfect, well, to be not perfect is to be damnable. But it's an understatement of immense proportions. We are thoroughly wicked by nature. Thoroughly wicked. And God tells us so. God always tells us the truth, even about ourselves. And he has told us that Christ is the Savior, that he bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of guilty sinners, and that none perish who trust only in him. Never mind what God has not said. You must seek grace to receive what he has said. what he has said plainly, clearly, repeatedly, unmistakably. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.